Jeff, it took a great deal of faith to start the introduction before I was in the room. I'm sure you were sweating that a little bit. Glad to know he has such faith in me. I'm late in part because I had one of those. Well, the day started wonderfully, and some of you were with me. I had a beautiful day of golf yesterday. I hope you guys got to spend a little time outside yesterday. I was in a charity tournament supporting the ministry that my wife works for, and had a wonderful day. And then I got home and turned on the computer and logged in, and you ever get home from a really good day and it turns into a bad day when you read your emails? There's this deal that I closed 8 years ago, and it's just, we're dealing with a truly bad actor, a person who has stolen, we're a situation where my client has clean hands and trying to get a good result for them, and there's just evil in the air. And it's frustrating, and there's some unpleasant developments in that yesterday. You're just like, God, why is this going on? This is difficult, this is stressful. I want to accomplish a good result for my client. This is pressure, this is hard. I'm sure that a lot of you guys have been in similar situations. And as I was driving in, I was listening to a sermon, and it was just coincidentally, just came up in my next podcast. It's like, he's the God of the storm. And it was telling the story from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus and some of his disciples were in a boat, and there was the storm, and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples had wake him and asked for his help. And he had, of course, evidenced his sovereignty by silencing the wind and by stilling the waves. Useful to remember this morning, and I'm going to come back to that. I'm actually going to be going off script because I was up till after 1 o'clock this morning on my computer trying to figure some things out and pouring through documents and that sort of thing. And I said, well, at some point I have to go to sleep and get up and go to the hub. But I'm going to work some of that into my talk this morning, because if we can't apply what we're currently going through in life to the things that we're reading, well, then we're getting it wrong, because it's living and it's active. It's here to be applied. It's here to be lived. So let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, getting very near the end. We're just going to have three more sessions here in the hub, two of me talking and then one other session in between. So Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, who were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. The word of the Lord. So last week, I emphasized the fact that Jesus really died. He was a living, breathing man with a beating heart. And on the cross, he breathed his last. His heart stopped beating. Roman soldiers knew that he was dead. It was part of their job to make sure he was dead. His followers knew that he was dead. There were hundreds of witnesses who saw him breathe his last, and in fact, all of creation mourned. Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in linen, anointed it with spices, and placed it in the tomb, and a huge stone was rolled over the entrance. Government authorities posted guards outside the tomb, and the city of Jerusalem then entered a very uneasy Sabbath rest. Well, today we discuss the day after the Sabbath, the third day, where some of Christ's followers encountered the most unexpected of things, an empty tomb. Jesus really died, and now he really lives. He doesn't live in the abstract or in an ephemeral disembodied state or live merely in the imaginations and hearts of his disciples, but he now lives in a body that walks and talks and eats. He lives in a body recognizable to those who knew him, a body that can be touched. But most of Jesus' followers did not encounter Jesus' resurrection or the resurrected Jesus in those early hours on the first Easter morning. They only learned of the empty tomb. For some so-called Christians, claims of Jesus' bodily resurrection are an embarrassment akin to a fairy tale for children. For those people, the fanciful tale of resurrection blemishes the otherwise elegant and perfectly defensible ethic of Christianity. Like those people who witnessed Christ's death on Good Friday, those people have observed death. They know it's permanent. The dead don't rise. To believe in Christ's resurrection is to believe in the impossible, to put your hope in the impossible. Maybe some of you have had the experience that I've had, which is encountering a childhood friend, someone you went to Sunday school with who once professed to believe the things that you believe, and you talk to them, and now in their supposed maturity, they say, "Do you really still believe all that stuff?" You had that experience? Well, this skepticism isn't new. Christ's resurrection was always impossible from a human perspective. The resurrection has always amused the cynics and frustrated nominal Christians whose belief doesn't extend to the supernatural. There are some Christians who adhere to the doctrine of Christ's atoning sacrifice, but they believe that the resurrection is just a bridge too far. It's an unnecessary one, they might say. The resurrection appeared no less foolish 2,000 years ago than it does today. Paul wrote in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." In chapter 15 of the same epistle, he noted that some professed Christians denied the resurrection. This is not new. And he pointed out the fallacy of claiming to be a Christian without believing in the resurrection. He used words that I can't improve on, saying, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Without the resurrection, Christianity is little more than one of many competing ethics. It holds no power. If Christ did not rise, then Christianity is no more than the teachings of a man who lived a very long time ago and added a kind of a gloss to the ancient Jewish faith. Years ago, I was out of town for Easter, and I attended services at a little Episcopal church in a cute mountain town. The old stone church was charming, and the congregation included most of the town's judges and doctors and lawyers. It's where the educated people went to church in that area. Well, my antennae were raised when the scripture reading came from the priest's favorite gospel, which was the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas, of course, is not a canonical gospel. It purports to be a series of secret sayings of Jesus that were written down by Didymus Judas Thomas. And some of those sayings, it's broken up into like 114 different sayings of Jesus. And some of those sayings might seem familiar, but some of them are strange. And to give you a sense of some of the sayings from the Gospel of Thomas, the concluding sort of couplet is this. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life.' Jesus said, 'I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven.'" That gives you a flavor of the gospel from which this pastor was preaching on that Easter morning. So there are very good reasons why the Gospel of Thomas is not included in our Bibles. It's a false gospel. For the same reasons, it's a very strange text for a pastor to use as for an Easter sermon. It's particularly odd to use it as a text for an Easter sermon because it has no statements about Jesus' deeds, his death, or his resurrection. None. Well, as it turns out, that omission in the Gospel of Thomas suited this pastor's agenda just fine. He prefaced his sermon by saying he truly did not want to discourage any people in the congregation who believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he had been very grieved in the past when congregants had expressed confusion or discouragement in response to his Easter sermons, which at this point I'm thinking, well, then you should probably just stop doing it. He said, we were welcome to believe what we chose to believe, but for him, the true beauty of the resurrection didn't depend on the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was wholly unscientific and implausible thing to believe. Instead, the miracle of the resurrection was that Christ's teaching survived and grew and changed the world because his disciples remained faithful to Jesus's message of love and forgiveness and passed that ethic on to subsequent generations. And this, man, is a very, very common belief among people who see Jesus as an ethical teacher. That's really the resurrection that this kind message lives on. Resurrection, as this pastor understood it, wasn't a physical bodily resurrection, but it was the fact that Jesus's message survived and grew following his death. This is why he loved the Gospel of Thomas, which consists of 114 sayings of Jesus, without being burdened with the weirdness of miracles, suffering, death, and resurrection. Well, it was everything I could do not to jump up and call him out for his heresy in the middle of the service. And the only reason I didn't is because I didn't want to embarrass my hosts who regularly attended there. But I will tell you, to this day, I wish that I had. I wish that I had embarrassed that heretical priest and made a spectacle of myself and given those sleepy congregants an Easter service they might actually remember. Perhaps one day I'll have another opportunity. We laugh, but that little congregation is not unusual. For many churches throughout the world, including some large ones, the resurrection is a sort of embarrassing component to Christianity. Many, many people appreciate the ethic of Jesus and the comfort of ritual and tradition. They recognize the cultural value that Christianity has brought to the world, but their faith, if it can be called that, is toothless and vain and powerless because the God they serve is toothless and vain and powerless. They have no victory and no hope, only the soft ethic of being nice and doing good, which saves no one and changes nothing. Churches that do not present the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the essential historic fact at the root of Christianity are dying, and not soon enough. I want to read more from 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul issued a wonderful teaching concerning the essentiality of Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection, to the Christian faith. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called out, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than human strength. Men never be embarrassed about the resurrection. If the resurrection is not part of your gospel you're preaching to other people, you're not preaching the gospel. Going now back, not to that Easter 15 years ago, but to the very first Easter, we find that no one was expecting resurrection. As I related last week, Jesus had said multiple times that he would be killed and that he would rise from the dead on the third day, but no one understood this. Jesus often spoke cryptically, using parable and allegory to communicate his points, and his hearers probably put Jesus' statements about resurrection in that same category. It's like, I don't know exactly what he means, but whatever. Now his followers had seen him die, and there's nothing here to indicate that any of them expected him to raise again. Now, as an aside, let me acknowledge that there are apparent inconsistencies in the four different gospel accounts of the resurrection. All four Gospels possess accounts of the women's coming to the empty tomb. All four refer to the first day of the week. women as the chief characters in the story, Mary Magdalene's being one of the women, the stones being rolled away, the women's finding the empty tomb in an angelic message. Those are common elements. Yet several differences in the accounts make it difficult to harmonize them. But it's not impossible to harmonize them. To describe one angel, for example, does not exclude the possibility of a second. For one writer to report that the women encountered Jesus at the tomb does not mean that Luke's account is incorrect merely for omitting that reference. If we allow for the fact that gospel accounts are not strictly chronological, and there's a possibility that people visited the tomb at different times on Easter, then we can begin to harmonize the accounts. But what these disparities truly evidence is that we have four completely independent accounts of an event that actually happened. We have different perspectives from different witnesses, and honest witnesses of an event from different perspectives will report the events differently because they're reporting what they themselves saw. Rather than casting doubt on the resurrection, the differences in these four independent accounts enhance their authenticity. Well, at the conclusion of last week's passage, we read that some of the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, so these had been among his longer-time followers, they weren't newcomers who had encountered him in Jerusalem, they had followed Jesus on his long journey from Galilee. Some of these women who saw his body was laid in the tomb. They went home to prepare spices and ointments to anoint Christ's body, and they rested on the Sabbath. That's where we left them last week. On Easter morning, they went to the tomb to use the spices and the ointment that they prepared. And we know from the Gospel of Mark that as they were walking to the tomb, they were concerned about a very practical problem, which was how they were going to get access to Jesus' body because they'd seen the massive heavy stone placed at the entrance. They had not the faintest thought that Jesus wouldn't be there. The only concern was, how are we going to move that rock? But they arrived to find the stone already moved. Now, their first thought was probably, okay, good, one less thing. I mean, we can get into the tomb. But they entered the tomb to do the work for which they prepared and saw that there was no body. Luke doesn't report that they were jubilant or hopeful. He says that they were perplexed. This is understandable. They'd seen the body placed in the tomb. They probably watched the soldiers roll the rock over the tomb to seal it. Now, on the third day, the body was gone. Where was the body? The thought that Jesus might actually be alive didn't appear to enter their minds. Well, in the midst of their perplexity, two men appear. Luke describes them as being garbed in dazzling apparel. Luke wants us to understand that these were angels. The angels issued both wonderful news and a gentle rebuke. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered at the hand of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise. So let's break down this angelic proclamation. First, the angels announced that Jesus is alive. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You know, why would the living Jesus reside in the tomb? The angels are trying to get these women to shift their thinking entirely. This is a radical thing, obviously, to think that the women came to anoint a dead body, but Jesus was not dead. If they wanted to find Jesus, they needed to look among the living. And then the angels reminded them, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day rise. Luke now says of the women, and they remembered his words. It was apparently only now when the angels reminded the women of Jesus' prophecy that they started to connect the dots. But it's not even clear that having heard that angelic message that they truly understood and believed. They were perplexed. So the women went to where the disciples were hiding. They delivered the news of the empty tomb to the 11. Of course, at this point, Judas is excluded. And to all the rest, Luke describes all the rest. So by all the rest, Luke was probably referring to this group of 120 or so believers who were still in Jerusalem, who he then goes on to describe in the first chapter of Acts. The two disciples we're going to talk about next week, who are on the road to Emmaus, were among these people. They're among the others who were in this room with the 11. In verse 10, Luke names the women in this group. They included Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. So despite the fact that these were faithful women who'd been among Jesus' followers since Galilee, the men heard this report. Let's be honest, men, sometimes we can be like this. They were dismissive. They thought that their story was an idle tale, probably a product of hysteria, these women. They did not believe. Now, Peter may not have believed, but he was curious. He was curious enough to visit the tomb. John's not mentioned in Luke, but we know from John's own gospel that he also went to the tomb upon hearing that the tomb was empty. Well, Peter must have been more than a little curious, because Luke says that he ran. He ran to the temple. And upon arriving at the tomb, he stooped and looked in, and Jesus' body was not there. That the linen that wrapped his body was there. Someone had stolen the body, Peter must have thought, why would they have left the linen wrapping? So he went home marveling at what had happened. So at the end of verse 12, which is where our text stops today, the tomb was empty. The body was gone. The women were perplexed. Peter marveled. But as of that moment, it doesn't appear that anyone quite yet understood and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The hints were there. But as of the end of verse 12, no one had yet encountered the resurrected Jesus. In a sense, this is where many people are in their spiritual journey today. They've heard Jesus' teaching, which they partially understood. Those teachings hold a certain appeal, but they're missing that essential piece, the encounter with the resurrected Jesus, which is necessary to complete the picture, to bring about real change, and to connect us with genuine power. If there are people like that in your life, if you are perhaps one of those people, do not be discouraged. It was these very people, their perplexed ones, the ones who didn't quite remember or understand Jesus' own prophecy concerning his resurrection, who couldn't quite wrap their heads around the idea that a man once dead could once again live, was those people with whom Jesus built his church. The day was coming when they would encounter the resurrected Jesus, and it was coming soon, and they would later be filled with the Holy Spirit and power. This moment of perplexity for them was a necessary stage in their spiritual development toward becoming spirit-filled believers. I mean, even if you have long believed in the resurrection Jesus, you have encountered him, and you continue to walk with him, you will still encounter seasons of perplexity. Last night at 1 a.m., going through these documents, it's a season of perplexity. Why am I in this storm, God? And there will be moments when we encounter something like the empty tomb, which indicates God is up to something, but we're not quite sure what. In those moments, we need to remember, as the angels exhorted the women to remember, God's prophecies and his promises. Most times, all that we need to remember is that God is good, that he is sovereign, and that he loves us. In our seasons of perplexity, we need to seek God and to wait. For whatever they lacked, the women who went to the tomb and the disciples, they all remained together in Jerusalem. One of the greatest evidences of faith that we can exhibit is faithful waiting. This doesn't come easily to most of us. Most of us are inclined to do, to control, to accomplish, to figure out. That's how I'm wired. When I experience challenging things, I often feel compelled to figure out right now what God is doing, or to stay up until 1 a.m. trying to fix my problem on my computer. But sometimes it's not for me to know in the moment what God is doing. I need to learn the discipline of faithful waiting, and in his time, he will make clear to me what I need to know. I think, again, to the images of Jesus in the boat, when they woke Jesus, and he just exhibited his sovereignty by immediately silencing the wind and the waves. And he looked at his disciples and he said, why were you afraid? I mean, so many of us struggle with fear when we're in these seasons of perplexity. We're in the boat, and the boat is being thrown all over the place. And Jesus exhibited his faith, his power, his trust by simply sleeping in the back of the boat as an example of the peace that you can have in the midst of trials. He was awakened, he was called upon, and he stilled the seas, and he says, why are you afraid? I can look back on parts of my life and say, I could have enjoyed that so much more if I just hadn't been afraid. Why was I afraid? It was going to work out. But then when you're in the midst of another storm, it's harder to remember. For the disciples, their perplexity wasn't ultimately resolved through lengthy explanations or even a change in their immediate circumstances. Their perplexity was resolved through encountering Jesus. So many times in my life, when I've pleaded with God for a thing, for a change, for deliverance, or for explanation, the answer has ultimately and simply been Him. I needed Him. Perplexity must often precede our recognition that Jesus is all that we need. So my nugget today is to those of you who might be in a season of perplexity, what are you to do? Study God's word, pray, and wait. Don't short-circuit the process by trying to accomplish a resolution on your own or by prematurely declaring what God is doing before He is done. I've done that many times. Things seem to be going in a direction like, oh, that's what God's doing. And I'll start to tell people that's what God's doing. God had other things in mind. Don't declare prematurely declare what God is doing before He is done. Most of us know to study and pray. It's the waiting that many of us neglect. So let's process through this at our tables this morning.